Gracious Jesus, we just open our hearts to you as you have already given and been a blessing to us. May we continue in the receiving of the word. Lord, may we understand that this is a component of worship, that we haven't moved from worship to merely consuming, but that listening ear and that attention towards your good word is honoring to you. Let us incline our hearts and give us, Lord, a sure word that will resonate in our hearts for many days. We do love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I've been thinking about this message for a while. Been letting people know the topic that I was going to be covering today about contentment, and just kind of joking with them. You know, I'll be talking about contentment. So if you know anybody who's ever challenged with contentment, you might want to go out and find those people and bring them in. You know, as though the person I'm saying that to never had an issue with contentment. I mean, is it not a challenge for all of us to find that contentment and to just have a place of rest and a settledness and thank you, God, for what you've given me. Thank you for who you are and all you've done for me and will do. Now, this is a line from Shakespeare. I think it really captures the world that we live in. In Richard III, Richard said, "Now is the winter of our discontent." And I tell you, it's been winter for a long time in this world, because humanity is characterized by avid, rabid discontentment. Our world is ruled by this phenomenon of just not being content. And so you could also add another line from another great author, C.S. Lewis. Always winter. What's the end of that? Never Christmas. Always winter. Now is the winter of our discontents. Some questions. Is our world characterized by satisfied, settled people that are basically at peace with each other? Or is it characterized by those who are scurrying about, still haven't found what I'm looking for, more type of people? A or B, what do you think? Yeah, these aren't going to be hard. Is the prevailing message of our culture, now Western culture is highly materialistic, and I'm not saying that other cultures aren't. We've had the resources to be even more so. And is the prevailing message in the U.S., in the West, is it enough, enough, enough? I have enough. Or is it more, more, more? What do you think? I was thinking about like crazy commercials, because my mind operates like in satire, like taking a look at reality and making fun of it. That's just my mind. And thinking about crazy commercials. I mean, just imagine like Ford, GM, or Chrysler coming out with a commercial and saying, you know, we built good cars in the past, and if you have one of those models, be satisfied with that. But if you ever need a new one, you could consider us, but the best deal you've got going, the most economic deal you got going, is the car you have right now. And no financing, by the way, because we don't want you to become any more over-leveraged than you already are. So no financing is available. But if you ever need us in the future, you bring your cash. I mean, that would be a crazy commercial, wouldn't it? Or like, you know, like thinking about like Black Friday. I mean, the epitome of discontentment. Now is the winter of our discontentment. In winter, you know, think about like commercials again. Like, tomorrow, stay home, meditate on God's faithfulness. Be thankful with your family. You know, JCPenney, be thankful for what God has given you and stay home and enjoy the family. You had a nice feast. I mean, can you imagine a crazy commercial like that? It's just absolutely crazy, because the thrust of the message is more, 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 and it's all about stimulating your discontentment. You know, someone once said that I don't know enough to not like what I have. Think about a child. How can a child sit there, let's say a 2 or 3-year-old, on Christmas, talk about another discontented season, but a child will sit there with a box that the gift came in and just kind of play at the box and be content with the box. How simple. Because they don't know enough to not like what they have. But once you learn about something else, and when you're in a culture which is constantly giving you options, and then you've got the internet which is giving you even more options, now you know a lot more. And so discontentment increases with that. Is our world a world of peace and sharing, or paranoia and selfishness? See, this is what the Lord really showed me, is that there is truly like this twofold option. It's either be contented or be contentious, the title of the message today. Contented or contentious. Now, let's define our terms. To be content, to have contentment, is to be happy with one's lot, to be satisfied. I'm the most blessed person in the world. The grass is greener on my side of the fence. God has, well, there's no green grass out there right now, but God has truly been good to me. Now, you know the next word in the dictionary, which doesn't mean it's inspired, it's just the fact. The next word in my dictionary from contented is contentious. And contentious is anxious, given to fighting, not settled, animosity, animos, angst, and any other word that starts with an A like that. Contented or contentious. Now, here is the ultimate commodity. If we were to have what this lead verse suggests, we would have the high prize. We would have the greatest resource that is available. And by the way, it is available. Because as a Christian, we can truly gain what Paul tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. It's a lead verse and a nice cursive writing under the title. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you were really seeking, Lord, just give me the ultimate good. What is the ultimate good for my life? It's having God and being content with Him. Let me give you a little paraphrase here of 1 Timothy 6, 6. My own paraphrase. The grand prize is being content with God and all that He is and has to offer. Wouldn't that just be wonderful if we got saved? We came into this new life, and we were on that hamster's wheel for so long, chasing this, chasing that, but not really getting anywhere. And all of a sudden, you come, and you find the Creator, the only one that can fill the void of the creation, the only one that speaks, and light and peace comes. You come into salvation, and you enjoy a peace, a rest, a satisfaction like none other. But as time goes on, there is a drift factor. And even as Christians, we need to be reminded that contentment with God and who He is and what He's done for us is the ultimate place to be. That's like a panacea. You all know what a panacea is? Panacea is like a supposed cure-all. And so I found the panacea for this or for that. That would be like the panacea of Christianity. To love God so much and just be satisfied, whatever little box that He's given to me. I mean, I've got you, so I've got everything. And I understand that there are those who have everything in this world but don't have you, so they have nothing. That's like paradise. Doesn't it sound like paradise? When you think about a paradise situation, now how many of you know of a paradise situation that existed in this world at one time? Where would that have been, by the way? The Garden of Eden. There actually was a condition where God's creation, two individuals, were in this place of contentment. They had God, and they had everything God could afford. And so there was no worry, no scurrying about, no contention with each other, or paranoia, or suspicion, possessiveness. There was just a contentedness with the Creator. However, I mean, this sounds like paradise, and Adam and Eve, that was their experience until corrupting covetousness reared its ugly head. This corrupting covetousness overcame Adam and Eve. And most know the account, I'll review it, but Adam and Eve had everything, but they were sold a lie that you don't have everything. You can have everything without God. And so the serpent, the devil came and said, you know, you're missing something. I'm going to give you a fast track. God's slowing you down. Godliness and contentment, that's not the grand prize. You can be content in your own selves. You can be as gods. You can sustain yourselves. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, I mean, here's God. He's allowing for choice. God gives choice to those who to those who he's made. Do you want to follow me? Do you want to be sustaining me or not? Allowing for choice, God permitted an adversary to present an alternative. Eve listened in intently, Adam with her. Genesis 3, 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was to be desired. Somebody say desired. Covetousness. What is covetousness? Covetousness is a form of idolatry. If idolatry is worshiping what you do have, covetousness is worshiping what you don't have. To continue in the verse, and that tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. With that, the fall occurred. With that, a cataclysmic unraveling of paradise was in full motion. With that, the die was cast, and now, with them and all of their little ones, which we are all descended from them, our hearts would be continually inclined towards covetousness. Our hearts would be inclined towards there must be something more. We can understand the message of you too. There still I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That would be driving and motivating us. And we would have seasons of thinking, okay, I've achieved a good measure, but then you learn about something else. Then you get tired of what you have. Now let's see some immediate consequences. When Adam and Eve gave themselves over to covetousness, when they refused to be content with God. After all, godliness of contentment, that is the grand prize. That's great gain. When they rejected God, then the burden, now listen very carefully, because there's a lot of people weighed down with this burden. The burden of satisfaction fell to them. Now we must satisfy ourselves. We have become gods. We've thrown off the Creator, and we worship the creation. We worship ourselves. We have to satisfy ourselves. Well, if you know the Genesis account, things unraveled quickly. First of all, there was immediate dissatisfaction with the self. They looked at themselves, and even though they had been naked all along, now they considered themselves that I'm not satisfied. And they covered themselves. They were ashamed. They could not find satisfaction in their appearance, in their form, of who God made them to be. Then, not only were they dissatisfied with themselves as individuals, but they were dissatisfied with that other individual. You know, their closest companion, which there's only two of them. So, it was no longer loving my neighbor as myself, and your bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and we're together in this. Now they look at each other, and Adam says, the woman that you gave me. Now, if you really consider this fully, he was basically saying, kill her. Because in the day they sinned, they understood they would die. Before, it's, well, we're in this together, baby. But after the sin, now I'm dissatisfied with you, and God, the woman over there that you gave me, she's the one who tripped me up. Implication, kill her, not me. Wow. Does that almost sound like the world that we live in? So self-centered that you'll run over other people to protect yourself or get what you want? And then there was another unrest. I mean, not only was that Adam towards Eve, but even Eve, part of the curse, that God laid out, part of what would happen, was that your desire would be to him, Eve, and he will rule over you. And men typically have abused their rule. And so there would be resentment, dissatisfaction with each other, fighting and warring. Not only that, but there was also dissatisfaction with their lot in life. God said, okay, you want to have the burden of satisfying yourself? Okay, go on out. Do your thing. By the way, Adam, you're going to struggle against thorns. You're going to be working by the sweat of your brow. Work will no longer be fun. You're not in a paradise situation. And Eve, by the way, one of your chief duties is childbearing. And even though children are great, it's going to be a painful, long, difficult process. And it's going to cost you. And so there would be a built-in dissatisfaction that no matter what job you have or position you have, it will always have a futility factor attached to it. Finally, another immediate or short-term result was that there was division and death. Their first two sons, Cain and Abel, Cain couldn't stand it that Abel had a better reputation. Cain was discontented. How did he process his discontentment? He murdered his brother. You see, it's either going to be contented or contentious. Whether it's husband or wife, brothers or sisters, in a church, if there's contentment, there's less contention. But if there's discontentment, people are restless, they're jealous, they resent, then contention is on the increase. Now let's see an example of Jesus. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 15, there is this silly man who's a lot like us often. He's restless. He's upset. He's not content with his lot in life. Verse 13 says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Oh, by the way, no families have ever had problems with this, right? Holy. No telling how many brothers and sisters out there that haven't talked to each other in years or decades because they didn't get the silver plaque or something. An inheritance. So here's a man coming to Jesus. Now consider this. Jesus is the only source of satisfaction. The only one that can truly fulfill us is Jesus Christ. He is the I Am. He's the water of life. He's the only one that can truly put a spring in your heart and a pep in your step and give you joy and peace that transcends what the world has to offer. Here's a man coming to the author of life, the fountain of life. Jesus says to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" You know what Jesus was doing here? He's basically rebuking him and saying, why would I waste my time? Because even, now listen carefully, even if you get what you want, even if you get the inheritance divided the way you want it, you still will be dissatisfied. It won't be long before the restlessness springs up and you begin thinking about what other people have or what you don't have and how you were denied certain privileges or whatever. You know, it's like, I don't know enough to not like what I have. Pretty soon you'll learn about other things and you won't like what you have. Now, Jesus is the ultimate judge. Jesus is the ultimate arbitrator, but he's not going to waste time with this man and with us trying to fulfill us in this world when it's just going to be a waste of time. Now, I know that there are people that believe that God is desiring to be at their beck and call. I know that there are people that believe that God's a cosmic butler that wants to make everybody happy. But they're wrong. The only one that can make them happy is God himself. Not what this world has to offer, not property, not a preferred future state. If I could just get to this, then I'd be happy. No, Jesus will have none of it. He says basically, why should I join you in your futile, covetous crusade? I am not even going to enter into it. And then he speaks volumes in verse 15. If only people would hear his word. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Hard as we try, as often as we fool ourselves and we're storing up things and trying to hedge and and to accumulate. Your life is not consisting in that. We will all find out that in this matrix-like realm, things will quickly dissolve. They are fictitious at best. They are ashes and dust, and they will come to naught. Be on guard, he says here. Take a defensive posture. Be vigilant and militant, because covetousness is continually assaulting us. In fact, our hearts are inclined towards covetousness. As the sparks fly upward from conception to birth, we are hardwired. It's in our DNA to want more, 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 to not be settled or at rest or at peace. Now I wish that this was just an issue for those out there in the world. If it was, this message would be over. I'd say, okay, now go out and tell them about Luke 12:15. And some of you might be happy with that. However, it also affects Christians. Have you noticed that by now? That the panacea you came into, the paradise life experience when you first came into Christ, there is a wearing effect. There's a diminishing of that, as much as we'd like to keep it to the same level. And so James dealt with this in a church here. James said it like this in James 4:1-2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Isn't it this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire, somebody say covet. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so what do? You fight and you quarrel. You see, the title of the message is Contented or Contentious. If we're not contented, then we will be contentious. And James shoots the church straight, pardon the pun. What causes quarrels and fights? You want things. You don't have everything you want. You didn't get your way. And so what do? You fight each other about it. What a terrible thing in a church family to have such fighting. And I wish it was such an anomaly that you would say, yeah, just imagine such a thing. Unfortunately, if you've been around long enough, you've perhaps been in a church squabble. You've been in a family feud. You've been in a spiritual group where there was infighting and divisions and factions. And of course, you know, every side is right, but a lot of it boils down to this corrupting covetousness. A lot of it boils down to dissatisfaction with one's lot. The inability to have godliness of contentment, wherein is great gain. And he goes so far to say, now, verse 2, you desire you do not have, so you murder. Now, I seriously doubt that he's talking about like first-degree murder where they're choking each other. I'm not saying that couldn't happen, but he's talking more in the sense like Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, have you not committed murder in your heart? But it's quite a correlation that a contentedness. If you're not content, then it will come out in a fighting manner. It will create a form of emotional and spiritual violence. And you're willing to run over people and to even kill people, to ostracize people, to alienate people, to intimidate people if you don't get your way. Covetousness indeed kills. Now, literally, we had an example of that in the Old Testament. There was a man by the name of David. He was a great king and a man after God's own heart to boot. What a great man. David, though, had a problem that's common to all of us. He had a tendency to, starts with a C, who can fill in the blank? Five letters. He had a tendency to covet. And so the man only already had about 10 wives. I mean, how complicated was his life already? But one day, of course, you know, you think, well, can't you just be content with God? I mean, look at all the Psalms he wrote. Well, didn't he seem to have a great insight to God and connection with God? But one day, when the kings go out to battle, he stayed home. He looked out over his balcony, and he saw who? Bathsheba. And immediately, he covets. He said, I want that woman. I want that thing. Kind of like Gollum. I wants it. Give me that ring. Just even though it's strangling your life, corrupting covetousness. I want that woman. And so what does he do? He gets a hold of her, and he commits adultery. And then on top of it, see, discontentedness breeds contentiousness. So he ends up actually committing an act of violence indirectly, but he still does. What does he do? He murders Bathsheba's husband, right? So you see, discontentment has a violent effect. Discontentment cuts other people off. Discontentment dehumanizes people. So they're not important. What I want's important. And as long as you agree with what I want, we can be friends. But if you're in disagreement or if you're in my way, if you're an obstacle, I have no problem offending you at the very least, destroying you in the worst case. And this is what covetousness has done to the human race and what it has done even in the church, unfortunately. Right now, there are marriages that are on life support. There's been such contention because of this issue of discontentedness. I'm not happy with him. The man at work treats me nicer. I'm not happier at her. Jane is plain and Sue looks new. And just discontent. I'm not happy with my kids. And so I don't want anything to do with them. I wish they would just move out. Discontentment, it brings a contentiousness. It brings a division and a cold disposition to the family. No telling how many marriages and families, even in our midst, in our neighborhoods, in our community, no telling how many churches are just like with a shotgun riddled with the bullets of covetousness and discontentment is there, and everybody's unsettled and unhappy and ready to just to break out and to vent their rage with the right trigger. Key point, discontentedness breeds contentiousness. If you like a contentious disposition, choose not to be satisfied with God. Choose to be discontented, and you will have a contentious experience. Now, how can this basic human condition, I mean, this is core to humanity, and I would that once we were saved, it was eliminated. It's not. So how can we deal with this basic human issue? By the way, can you all relate, or am I speaking in Greek today? I mean, isn't this just at the fabric of who we are? I mean, as spiritual as we'd like to consider ourselves, how often is the enemy just working at this level? How often is our own wicked heart? David said in Psalm 119, "Incline my heart to your commandments and not to covetousness." It seems like he had learned his lesson. Our hearts are inclined towards covetousness. Left to ourselves, we are a covetous, discontented monster, ready to devour all those in our path. How shall we respond to such a condition? Well, I've got some good news from the Word here. Number one, accept your assignment. What is your assignment? Well, God has given a lot to every person. If you recall, the definition of contentment is to be happy with one's lot, to be satisfied, to assume that the grass is greener on my side. Accept who you are and how God has equipped you and how God is using you. Just accept the fact that God has placed you in a specific time in human history. He's placed you in a certain sphere of influence. He's given you certain traits and abilities and a temperament. And why not just be thankful for who you are in God and how he has made you to be, where he has you right now? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we would just all accept our assignment and say, hey, I'm as giddy as can be. I get the privilege of just being alive in Christ, and he even uses me? How glorious is this? Well, I tell you, our church would be so much happier and friendlier if we had this kind of disposition. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has, what's our special word there? Assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Now consider this for a moment. Everywhere I go, Apostle Paul, he was over a lot of churches, maybe 20 or so. Everywhere I go, man, the biggest coincidence ever. It seems like people get dissatisfied so fast. It seems like you just can't please people. It just seems like they're always whining and moaning and groaning and complaining about something. You know, like the children of Israel, their number one feature was that they complained. And so eventually God just got an earful. He said, I've had it with them. They can just stay there, and I'll take a couple of them in, and I'm done with them. Just complaining, let alone all the other stuff. Well, everywhere Paul went, he ran into this human condition, that they're saved, they're regenerated by the Spirit, they're a new creation, old things have passed away, but there's something that causes them to be unsettled. And so he says there, I have to make this a rule. Wherever I go, here's a contented rule. Be content with such things as you have. Godliness of contentment is great gain. Having food and clothing, therewith shall we be content. After all, I have learned to be content in all things, whether exalted or abased, whether hungry or full, whether poor or rich, I've learned to be content. And so what a shocker. He says, I have to make this a rule. And I like to call this the silver rule. The golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Excellent. And so I just take the next medal. Let's call this the silver rule. Here's my rule. Be content. Accept the assignment that God has given to you. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule. Let's call it the silver rule. In all the churches, was anyone at the time of his call circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Now, I know that might not be relevant to us today, but he's basically saying just accept who you are. Don't try to be something other than who you are. Don't try to be somebody else. Don't try to change some outer situation. Be content with who God's made you to be. Verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. The silver rule. Stay where God has placed you. Enjoy where God has you. If you're in your parents' house, and I know it looks like it's going to be much better when you get out of there, but try the silver rule. Enjoy where you're at. Accept your assignment. I'm in school for this season. I'm in this job. I'm in this marriage. Everything in life's a season. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people had a little bit more of a longevity, a little bit more of a consistency, a little bit more of a commitment orientation, that I'm just going to accept where I'm at in God and be totally happy of who he is? What a wonderful experience that would be. This leads us to number two here. Abide in the place that God has called for you. Now, I'm going to qualify this. In general, more often than not, number two, abide in the place that God has called you. Now, the great man of God, Paul, wrote to Timothy. Timothy was the bishop, or as we might understand it, pastor at Ephesus. And I know that everybody thinks that pastors just abide in a continual, glorious paradise condition, never have to deal with any frustrations, and then you woke up. But Timothy, here's what Paul says to Timothy. As I besought you, urged you, King James, to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, there is an implication that he was having a tough time at Ephesus. There were people, I know you're going to be shocked, but there were people even in the church that were causing trouble. And you know what Timothy might have started to do? See, he still has the covetous discontentment orientation that we all do, the potential's there. So he might have started thinking, well, time to leave. There's too much trouble here, too frustrating. But Paul is basically saying, no, stay there. It's like better to stay and root down deeply. Sometimes adverse winds cause roots to go deeper, and you can tap into springs that you might not have. And then when you bear roots deeply, you can bear fruit upward. Problem is with most of us in our culture is we're constantly uprooting, like transplanting plants, assuming, well, there's a better pot or a better plot, and then you transplant it, and pretty soon, you know, they're dead. Better to let them struggle it out there. Well, abide still at Ephesus. Now, let's consider Timothy for a moment, like Eve. Timothy may have been hearing possible whispers from the devil. Just like Eve heard from the devil, you know, do this thing, you'll be happy. Eat of this, everything will be well, you'll be as gods. Let me give some possible satanic suggestions that Timothy might have been hearing in his tough place. By the way, you might be in a tough place right now, and you might also be hearing some of these satanic suggestions, this propaganda from the enemy, or even our own heart can fuel some of this. Here's the first one. Timothy, is it really worth it? Are these people worth it? Is your marriage worth it? Is this business worth it? Is what God's called you to worth it? Here's another possible satanic suggestion. It will be easier or more pleasant elsewhere. I mean, if you live long enough, you already know that anywhere you go, you're going to have troubles, difficulties, and sometimes it's worse in the place than you've come from. And to assume, oh, it'll be better in a different neighborhood, it'll be better in a different job, it'll be better in a different church, to assume that often is foolish, but how often do we fall for it too? It'll be easier or more pleasant elsewhere. Here's another one. You're not seeing results. Time to move on. You're not seeing fruit. You know, it can take like 2 or 3 years for a tree to start producing fruit. But when you have the McDonald's mentality, when you're used to microwaves and having things at your fingertips right away, the idea of waiting is wearisome, particularly to us. Now, here are some suggestions that are particularly attractive to progressively minded Christians. What do I mean by progressively minded Christians? Christians that want to grow in God. Christians that understand that I'm not where I used to be, but I'm not yet where God wants me to be. And that's not a bad thing. I'd rather have a progressively minded Christian from glory to glory, being transformed. I'd rather have you be progressively minded than spiritually dead, just on idle. But for those types, which I believe many of us are, here are some particularly attractive seductions. You don't want to miss out on the new thing God is doing. You know, that new thing. You got to go and experience the new. You know, the old is passe, the old is antiquated. The things that God has already brought to being, they're outdated. So go to the new. And I've been in certain circles. Now, this group's pretty moderate in this respect. But I've been in circles that if there was the new anointing somewhere or the new word, you know, as though there was extra biblical revelation or something. But the new dispensation, the new season, and people constantly running here and there for something new, almost addicted to novelty. I wonder if Timothy could have heard the whispers, oh, this is getting old. This is just, you're in a rut. And so why not go to something new? Here's another one, especially for progressively minded. You don't want to be complacent and let life pass you by. No telling how many have been fooled by Satan. Now listen, you're about to get a nugget. I know it's a little warm in here, but stick with me. It'll be worth it. No telling how many Christians have been fooled by this satanic strategy when he reframes contentedness as complacency. He'll work on off of strength. Godliness with contentment, great gain. And then he comes and whispers, you're just complacent. You're just complacent. And he begins to stir in you. You're progressively minded. You want to grow in Christ. You're not just a spiritual dud, but you want to move forward. And so he works like he worked on Samson's strengths. He works on that strength. Oh, complacent. You're not there. And so you're missing. Timothy, time to go. After all, you don't want to be complacent. Turn it over, number three. Who has the best New York accent here? Anybody from the East Coast? Forget about it. To lighten the mood a bit. Number three, forget about it. Were you called a slave? Do not be concerned about it. Oh, this is a bad situation. I'm a bond slave to a human master. Hey, it's only a short season. Big deal. Christ is your ultimate master. I'm in this marriage. I'm in this job. I'm in this tough place. Well, there has to be almost a little bit of a resilience about the Christian, almost like thickening up of the skin, that you get like a spiritual apathy in the right way. You can almost become apathetic. Hey, okay, all of those of old, holy men and women of old, were they not tried? Were they not in difficult places? Did they not have to be militant and forge ahead? Were they not disappointed? Did they not at times want to give up? But they had this stick-to-itiveness. They had this forgettability, if you will, that they just saw the bigger picture. And even if Abraham did not receive his full inheritance and his promised lot in this world, he just said, well, forget about it. There's a city I'm going to. It makes all this look lame anyway. So having that disposition, but to continue the verse, number 4, the verse goes on, but also be open to opportunities. Now, for those of you who might have been thinking in the back of your mind, well, it almost sounds like, do we just stay still forever? Do we become a stick in the mud? Is this to keep one stagnant or to even encourage complacency? Well, not at all. Actually, where you're at now is a season, and God has a way of giving us opportunities. Be open to opportunities, number 4. But if you can gain your freedom, okay, now he's talking about this one who's, for instance, a slave in the verse above, same verse. Were you a slave and called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. You just have to wait for the right time. Don't rush. Don't get out there on your own, because you just open yourself up to a whole bunch of trouble. But when God opens a door of opportunity, when God equips you, young person, and when you've submitted in your parents' house and you've been a blessing, he's not trying to keep you there forever. You might think, well, this is like a prison season, or maybe you're on the job right now. This is a prison season. If I only could get out of it, or whatever the situation might be. Well, God will eventually bring a degree of freedom. He'll eventually show you a new way, but stick to it. Go through it. Continue with God. Press on as a soldier, and he's going to bless you. You shall reap if you don't faint. And so be open that God may have a sea change for you. He may have a new season available for you. And finally, number 5, fight discontentedness with thankfulness. I think a strong antidote to discontentment is just to be thankful. Did not our Lord will this for us? So much so that in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it is basically said that this is the will of God. Look at this. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You might say, well, you don't understand, Pastor, and this is a totally bad situation, and I need some relief, I need some resolve, I need some resolution. Hey, I'm all for that. I want you to find resolution. I want you to find balance. But where you can give thanks to God, okay, I'm dealing with this cancer situation, but God, I can still see. I can still think. I can still walk. And I can thank you for other things. I mean, this morning I got up real early and just was thanking God for a variety of things, because I have to fight discontentment. And thanksgiving is an antidote for discontentment. We all get in prison-like seasons where we feel like we're in a prison. We're in this tight place. And why am I here? I can't see any way out. I don't have any flexibility. I don't have any options. God, it's kind of like a potter with clay. The clay is in a tight place, and there's a whirling motion, a dizzying effect. Not a lot of flexibility. But to be in the hands of the potter, my goodness, where else would you want to be? Give thanks to God for who he is. Sometimes the heathen are wiser than us. There was a philosopher named Seneca, a Roman philosopher. And though not inspired like the scriptures, certainly had some inspiration. He was imprisoned by his former pupil, Nero. And he wrote this: for how little, we should ask ourselves, have we lost, when we may take with us into exile. Now, he's in prison. He's writing about this. How little have we actually lost, when we may take with us into our place of exile our two most desirable possessions, our contact with universal nature and our own personal character. It was, I am sure, the very intention of the Creator. Now, this is a pagan, Seneca, but he realized that at least there was a monotheism was the best way to go. He said, I am sure the very intention of the Creator of the world, it was his intention that none but a man's most worthless possessions should pass into the control of another man. All that is most valuable to a man lies beyond the reach of other men's power. Let us therefore go on our way, wherever it may lead us, fearlessly, with eager and uplifted heart. Here's a man in prison, but he's a free man. I still have my faculties. I still have perception of reality. What the Creator gave cannot be taken away. How much more for the Christian? All that Christ has done for us. He's given us true freedom. How many of our brothers and sisters worldwide right now languish in a dungeon, languish in a prison place, have been separated from their very families, and yet the power of God is there to sustain them. The power of God to say, you know, what the world can take away is nothing. Better to fear God who could take away the soul than a world that can take away a body. Better to be content with God. After all, he gave me life. He's going to take me out. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, said another man emotionally in prison named Job. Paul said it like this, having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. I have food. I have clothing. Everything else is just like a addendum. Or what's a organ that's not useful? Appendage. Thank you. Everything else is like an appendage. It's not ultimately valuable. Be thankful for what God has done in your life. Let that antidote rise up within us all. We seldom think of what we have and how blessed we are, but we focus on that luxury we lack, that thing we crave for but do not need. We take for granted all that we enjoy that makes life comfortable, and we do not live a thankful life. To fail to be thankful grieves the Lord. You see, thankfulness is the recognition that God in his goodness and faithfulness has provided for us, cares for us in all areas of life. Thankfulness honors Jesus and helps us to grow in humility. Thankfulness produces in us a contented heart. Thankfulness pleases the Lord, our provider. And so it's my prayer today that we will tend towards being contented, because if we're not, we'll tend to be contentious. And so if you would like to pray, why don't we stand together? We're going to ask God to help us in response to what we've heard. And if we could just close our eyes for a moment. First of all, I want to make sure, I did address this earlier today, but if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you'd like me to take some time and pray for you today, could you raise your hand so I could remember you in prayer? I would be glad to introduce you to Jesus who loves you so much. He gave his life so that you could have a relationship with God. Nobody is naturally connected to God. You have to be born again to be part of his family. Say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. Could you raise your hand? I'd be so glad to pray for you today, just between you and I. You're in a place of safety and love, and we're all for you. You'd like me to pray for you today, just raise your hand. Brothers and sisters, that message, I mean, how can it not strike a chord? You just want to come down and say, Lord, like Paul said, let me run for the prize, the high calling. How about just to know godliness of contentment? What great gain, the ultimate profit. You say, Lord, let that be in my life. May that increase by degrees. Let me not be a contentious person, always aggravated and always searching and dissatisfied with what I have. It helped me to be a man of peace, a woman of peace, someone at rest. No wonder the writer of Hebrews said, let us be diligent to enter that rest. It doesn't come naturally. But you want that prize. I mean, I want you to come forward like you want that prize. I want that high prize. You come on down today. Godliness of contentment. Great gain. I want that.